Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here today. If you have your Bibles, open them to the passage that was read, John 20. We're going to look around at a few other passages with that one. But it's Easter Sunday, and the topic will be the resurrection. I hope that doesn't come as a shock, but that's what is normally preached on Easter Sunday because we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to take a look this morning at not just the resurrection of Christ, but what is the importance of the resurrection of Christ? What does it guarantee for us? What does it ensure? Why do we celebrate it as such? Therefore, why is it important? And so we're going to take a look at that, and hopefully you'll gain some insight. But we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look, okay? Join me as we pray. Father, we come before you, and we pray for this time together. Pray that you would open our minds and hearts to your truth. That, Lord, as I teach this passage, that you would direct me in my teaching, that you would guide me. That, Father, I would rightly divide your word of truth and explain it clearly and accurately, and ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take and make application to the hearts and minds of people here, that they can comprehend and receive it. Direct us in this time, Lord. Help us to truly comprehend the importance of this message and the importance of its application to our life in the eternal perspective. In Christ's name we pray and ask this, Lord. Amen. Let's look at the passage and read it. I know Monty read it, but let's read it one more time. It says, on the first day of the week, I'm in John 20, first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Very likely what the appearance of this was that when they'd bury someone, they'd wrap them in strips of cloth, very much like a mummy. And matter of fact, John even says that they prepared strips of cloth to wrap him in, and they would wrap him in these cloths and interlay it with different fragrant scents and stuff. And then so when he resurrected that morning, he just came through the cloth. It would be left there like an empty cocoon, a mummy cocoon or whatever, and then the other little cloth laying there next to it. The handkerchief, as it says here, the poor rendition of the word, it's just a cloth that laid over their head portion while they were there. It says, and the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, verse 8, and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. You read this whole passage of scripture, and the part that really sticks out to me is verse 9. Verse 9 says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That word know means did not have an inner understanding. We're not able to relate it to the facts that were around them. It means a practical knowledge is what it means. A working knowledge. Not just knowing something in their head, but being able to comprehend what was taking place. And it says they did not yet know the scripture. Well, the thing you've got to understand is, this being a New Testament passage, the scripture would refer to what we call the Old Testament now. And so a lot of people say, well, where in the Old Testament was there a reference to Christ rising? Well, there are numerous places in the Old Testament that make reference to that. But one of the clearest is in Psalm 16. So if you'll turn to Psalm 16, we'll take a look at that. Psalm 16, and we'll look at... let me see here. We'll look at beginning at verse 9. beginning at verse 9. This is David the psalmist is writing this psalm. And he says in the 9th verse, he says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." Sheol is the grave. It was a common reference by the Hebrew people of the grave. That's how they referred to it. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And the reference to the Holy One there is definitely not to David. And the other thing is that David's body did see corruption. David was buried in a tomb and is in that tomb to this day. And so early on in the ministry following Christ, in the 13th chapter of Acts, if you want to turn there, this passage of Scripture is quoted by the Apostle Peter. And Peter gives a fuller explanation of the passage for us, if you will. We're going to begin verse 30. Acts 13 and 30, if you'll turn there. He's given a sermon here, and he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And this is on the first Sabbath following the resurrection of Christ. And so he begins here in his 30th verse. He says, "But God raised him from the dead," speaking of Christ. "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee and Jerusalem, who were also witnesses to the people." In other words, there were living people in that day and time that had already seen the resurrection by the time he's saying this. And by calling those witnesses, he's telling them, if you don't believe it, go talk to some of these other people that have seen it. This is not something that just his disciples came up with, but there are other people that know about this. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he's raised up Jesus, as it was written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm," this is Psalm 16, "'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." So the prophetic reference there in the psalm is a prophetic reference to the person of Christ, not to the person of David. It's what's called a dual prophetic word is what it is. And you see that quite often in the Old Testament because they'll prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. Then they'll prophesy about his reigning as king, and they don't put in the middle part. And so people think that the first king and the second king is going to happen at the same time. Hence, when he came into Jerusalem, many of the Jewish people thought he was going to overthrow the yoke of Rome, which he did not do. He came as a suffering servant, died, and was raised again, and will come as a conquering king as he fulfills his kingdom promises. And so that promise there, he said, David died, David's buried in a tomb. You can go to his tomb and you know exactly where it is. But Christ died, was placed in a tomb and rose again. His body didn't see corruption. So it was prophesied there. In addition to that, Christ made direct reference to the book of Jonah. And he said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be. So many Old Testament passages, and specifically those dual prophetic passages, talk about the first reign of Christ and the second reign of Christ, necessitate a resurrection for someone to fulfill a kingdom promise like that. So the disciples didn't understand it. They went home and they were pondering these things in their head. They couldn't understand exactly what's taking place here, what's happening. So Christ appears to them and begins to explain more fully. And yet, even in our day and time, there are many people today that do not fully comprehend the importance of the resurrection. They come on Easter and they celebrate on Easter and they say, okay, Christ rose from the grave. What's important about that? But the entire Christian faith revolves around the resurrection from the dead. Apart from the resurrection of dead, all you have is just a religion, is what you have. And religion is basically man's feeble, inefficient attempt to make himself better so that he will one day be accepted by God. That's the idea of religion. Religion is man doing something to appease a deity of some sort. Whether it's sacrificing a chicken, whether it's trying to turn your life around, whether it's being good, whether it's keeping promises, whether it's your good outweighing your bad, whatever ritual a person goes through, it is still nothing more than religion. Christianity teaches that there is a Savior that paid the debt for mankind, was buried and raised again, and when you trust in Him, His life, His holiness is accounted to your account. It's transferred to your account. And your sin is forgiven and taken away. And that's what Christ promised. So when you speak of the resurrection ensures for us several things. The first thing that it ensures for us is the claim that Jesus made to being God. The claim that Jesus made to being God. See, Jesus didn't just come here and live a good life. Jesus came here and proclaimed to be God. That's not unique right there. There are many people that claim to be God. I've actually encountered people that have claimed to be God, and most of them congregate around nut houses is where they're located, or they're in the mental health ward of the penitentiary and stuff. But every guy in here that's ever worked in a penitentiary has come across self-proclaimed messiahs. And they're in there by the double dozens all over the place. And especially like Jeff, he's interviewed them all the time. Being a psychiatrist in prison, psychology work, dealing with all that kind of stuff. He gets to see gods every week in there. But to be God and yet to back it up is a whole different ballgame. Now, a lot of people claim Jesus didn't, he never claimed to be God. Where did he claim to be God? Folks, he claimed to be God from the day he got here. He claimed to be God, very God. Let's just look at a couple passages. Look at John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8. And if you'll look there, let's focus in. He's talking about Abraham here. Let's focus beginning in verse 53. Look in John 8, 53. John 8, 53. This is the Jewish leaders who were his foremost protagonists. They were constantly after him. And they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be?" They want to know, who are you claiming to be? Jesus said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's the name of God right there. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, they knew exactly what he meant, because look at the next verse. "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They knew exactly what he was making a claim to be because they were going to stone him to death for doing it. Chapter 10, you see a similar incident happens where Jesus makes a claim to deity. Chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "I and my Father are one." Okay? Now, his Father and him being one, that means one of essence. We are the same. That's what he's saying. In other words, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God the Father. That's his claim. Now, how did they understand it? Well, they understood it exactly like that. Look at the next verse. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." So that's very clear that even those unbelieving Jews in that group understood exactly what he was making a claim to. And so the resurrection is a validation of his claims. Anyone can claim to be God. But see, Jesus also claimed that not only was he God, but that he would die for the sin of mankind, be buried, and be raised again. And the resurrection is therefore a miracle. And just like other miracles during the ministry of Christ, the purpose of miracles in the Bible were to give validation to the message that was preached. The message that was preached is one thing, but the miracles would validate it. Perfect example is early in the ministry of Christ. He's in a temple and he's preaching, and there's a man that's crippled laying on a mat. And as he's laying on that mat, Jesus looks over at him and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." And the people around there said, "Hang on, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins." And he said, "Well, so that you know that I have power to forgive sins, young man, take up your mat and walk out of here." And the guy jumps up perfectly healed, takes up his mat, and walks out of there. The miracle was to authenticate the message. That was the purpose of the miracle. The miracle wasn't there to put on a show or to cause something for us to sit there and marvel over. There was a purpose for the miracle. And the purpose for the miracle was directly related to an authentication of the message. Well, the resurrection's the same thing. The miracle of the resurrection is to authenticate the claims that he made. Because hinged in all these claims is, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer great things while I'm there. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to rise again. And so when he rises again, it validates what he claimed to do. Not only that, but the resurrection has something far greater for us. And that is that the resurrection is a guarantee of our justification. Look in your Bible in Romans chapter 4. Look in Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading. Let me look here. I'm going to begin reading. I'm just going to begin in verse 23. Romans 4, 23. Romans 4, 23. Y'all with me on that? Not, it's up on the screen. He says, "Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." Talking about faith of Abraham, Abraham's faith. How was Abraham a righteous man? It was imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to him. "But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Now, when you look at that passage of Scripture there in that 25th verse, in that 25th verse, there's the word "because of," or the phrase "because of." That phrase "because of" in the Greek text is a three-letter word, and is the D-I-A, dia. And dia has various translations besides just "because of." It could be translated "on account of." It could be translated "for this reason." Or it could be translated "because of." I think a much better translation in the second usage would be to translate it "for this reason." Okay? And it would be, "who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for the reason or for the purpose of our justification." Okay? Now, there are two critical things being taught in that passage of Scripture. It says that Jesus Christ was number one, sacrifice, but number two, it says he was also raised, and his resurrection is what guarantees our justification. Let's begin with the first one, the forgiveness. What is the significance of the forgiveness that's mentioned there? Well, let's go back into the book of John and look in John 19. John 19 and 30. We have a reference here to the death of Christ, and it talks about this death. It's one of the final statements of Christ on the cross, and it says here, verse 30, so when Jesus, y'all with me? So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Okay? Jesus is paying for our sin at this point in time, is what he's doing. Now, how does that forgiveness take place? The forgiveness takes place like this. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. The word begotten meaning one and unique, meaning there's not several, there's one. How is Jesus one and unique? Jesus is one and unique in this sense. According to Scripture, he is fully God, and according to Scripture, he is fully man. He's not 50% God, 50% man. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man without sin in one person. The only begotten of the Father. Or you could translate it like this, the one and unique one of God. The one and unique one. And as that individual, Jesus Christ goes to the cross without sin. And on the cross, Scripture teaches that our sin is imputed or transferred to the person of Christ. In other words, he is the sinless sacrifice that is placed upon the cross to atone for our sin. See, prior to that, they had types of that. The people would bring in a lamb, for example. They would lay their hands on that lamb. They would confess their sin, and the lamb would be killed, and that lamb would serve as a substitute to pay for those sins. But that lamb, being an animal, was not on the same level as a person. Therefore, that animal could not take away sin. He could just remove it. But he couldn't, the theological word is expiate sin, take it out. There was still the guilt from the sin left. And they would go through this over and over and over again. But that's all a type that looks forward to the one that is coming. And so when Jesus comes, John the Baptist proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus comes in fulfillment of all that had come before him. And as the Lamb of God, he is 100% man without sin. He is 100% God and undiminished deity. So he is the one that can fill the gap between God and man. With one hand he reaches to God, the other hand he reaches to man. He becomes the bridge between the two. But what happens is when he's on the cross, our sin is imputed to him and he dies in our place. In that passage in John 19 there that I just read, he says on the cross, he says, it is finished. That word finished is the Greek word tetelestai. And tetelestai is a legal term used in accounting processes. When tetelestai was used, the reference to that word meant your debt is paid in full. If you owed a bill and you went down to the bank and paid that bill off completely, they would stamp on there, paid in full. Okay? I bought some these little cookies that you bake. These Cub Scouts or whatever were selling the dough. And I asked the kid that was there, I said, hey, can I pay for it now because I've got the money? And he said, well, yeah, you can pay for it now. And I said, okay. So I paid him. And I said, hey, I paid you the money. I said, right on there, paid in full. next to that thing. And I made him write it on there because I don't want him coming back and making me pay again. Now, I know that a Cub Scout wouldn't do that, but a kid here from Huntsville would, I promise you. He'd misrepresent those Cub Scouts, man, get him some pocket change. I said, brag it on there, paid in full. And what that meant was, even though that cookie dough wasn't in my possession, I'd already bought it. And it already belonged to me. It was already mine. When Jesus went to the cross and paid our debt in full, and he said from the cross, Tetelestai, he says that sin debt's paid for. The sin debt is atoned for. You go to the Romans 4 passage, and what does it say that he did there in Romans 4? It says he was delivered up because of our offenses. He went to the cross to die for our sin. But look at the other part of it. He was raised for our justification. He was raised to declare our justification. Well, what's justification? Well, understand this. According to Scripture, it's not sufficient just to have your sins forgiven, to be in the presence of God, because man is an unholy being. Man cannot produce holiness in his life. You understand that? The Scripture is very clear on that. There's no man that can produce holiness in his life that's sufficient to God. Now, we could talk about so-and-so is a holy man of God, or this person is a holy person, or whatever. And that means relative among other people. You understand? And that's a pretty easy standard to pass. You know, you can get by that pretty easy depending on who you compare yourself to, right? I can pick out a pretty sorry person and say, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a very good guy compared to that dude right there. And see, he becomes the standard. So when we talk about holiness, our standard of holiness is he's holy compared to the rest of the people and population. Okay? But the ultimate standard for holiness is God is the ultimate standard. And the only kind of holiness that passes muster with God is perfect holiness. Anything less than perfect holiness is insufficient. According to Scripture, it's insufficient. So what justification is, justification means to be declared righteous. And the way we are declared righteous is our sin is forgiven, and the righteousness of God through the person of Christ is transferred to our account. So we are positionally in the presence of God eternally righteous, okay? Because we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is what we have. And the resurrection gives proof of that. When Jesus died on the cross and was buried in a grave, God accepted that payment for sin. And when God accepted that payment for sin, there's nothing that could keep Christ in the ground. So Christ rose, signifying his debt on the cross, his death, his payment on the cross was accepted by God and was sufficient to God. Therefore, he was raised again. So it gives verification of that. That's why the resurrection is important, folks. Resurrection is important because Christ died on that cross for my sin, was buried, but it's also important in this sense. When he was raised again from the grave, it shows me that God accepted his payment on my behalf. If he didn't rise, guess what? I still got my sin. His death wasn't sufficient. So his resurrection proves that. But I think the last point that it guarantees or that it proves is what's really important. And the last point is this. The resurrection of Christ is a guarantee of our resurrection as believers. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Tells us this. It says, but now Christ, I tell you what, let's back up to verse 14. That's where I want to go. I'm sorry about that, guys. 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, And we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. See, the entire idea or understanding of the dead rising is built upon Christ rising. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You see that? Remember that about justification? He had to be raised from the dead to show that God accepted payment. The payment was done in full, and he didn't have to stay in that state of death to pay for the sin. That state of death was brief, and he was given life because God accepted payment. So he says right there, if he doesn't rise, then you're still in your sin. In this life, or let me see, verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that tell us? Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And all believers that come after him will rise from the grave. Why? Because their sins are forgiven and they have been justified by God. So the death of Christ is important in this sense. We'll rise from the grave one day, folks. We'll be with the Lord, just like Christ did. And what's so important about that? Let me tell you when that's important. That's important when your mother or your father's in the coffin. And people ask that question, will I ever see them again? Is there any hope in life beyond the grave? Or does it all end at the grave? Because I'll be quite honest with you, if it ends at the grave, then there's no purpose or reason in this life for anything but take care of good old number one. Amen? There's no reason for nothing. Go for it all. Because then the bumper sticker becomes real. He who dies with the most toys wins. And that would be the goal. Conquer the world. It doesn't matter how ruthless you are. The goal of life is to gain all that you can because the grave, it's over with. It's finished at the grave. It's done there. So all that matters is this life. But there's something beyond this life. Where do we go when we die? Man goes beyond the grave. Man is an eternal being. He's going to live in eternity in one of two places. And the thing is, when you have a kid laying in a coffin, or you have a mother and father laying in a coffin, or you yourself are headed to the coffin, knowing that you have eternal life becomes very important at that time. Talking to a Marine combat veteran that was a believer, and I was talking to him at the birthday celebration, and I said, when did you come to faith in Christ? He said, I came to faith in Christ in Okinawa. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I saw all these guys dying around me. He said, all my friends were blown to pieces. He said, there was three of us left from my platoon. And he said, the Japanese were shelling us, and the impacts were so bad, we were coming up, clearing the edge of the fighting hole during a nighttime bombardment and land back down in the hole. And he said, I was looking at my buddy. He said, we were both 18-year-old kids. He said, we were screaming our heads off, petrified that we were going to die. And he said, it was during that combat, he said, I came to faith in Christ. I said, before that happened, and even after that happened, I said, did you run across a lot of atheists there? He said, let me tell you something. There are no atheists in foxholes. He said, there are no atheists in a fighting hole. He said, when the bullets are coming down range and you're fixing to check out and you see your buddies all around you blown to pieces, he said, that dog won't hunt. He said, it won't hunt anymore. See, it's one thing to sit with your belly full in a cool air-conditioned room and debate the reality of God, but it's a whole different thing when you're staring death face to face. Whole different ballgame, folks. And people speak a different language at that time. People talk a different language. I've been by the beds of many, many people that have died, both believers and unbelievers. And I can tell you there is a grave, grave distance. It's huge, the difference between the two, to watch it. I've sat there and watched people shriek and cry in total fear of what awaits them, and yet have a hard, cold heart towards the person of Christ. And I've seen others that know Christ, and death to them is just a passage into the eternal realm. There's peace. See, that's why resurrection is important. And that's why the resurrection of Christ is so important, because your resurrection depends upon it. My resurrection depends upon it. Christ is risen, folks. Christ is risen. And if you believe in him, you are forgiven of your sins and you're justified before God. And you have reason to celebrate. You have reason to go forward. Why? Because life doesn't end here. Life of the believer goes on for all eternity. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will never die. What does that mean? It means you'll never lose conscious reality of God in your life. Celebrate Easter. Celebrate the resurrection. Because Christ is alive. Brother, I'm alive. And I'm going to live with him. And I'm going to see those that were believers that went before me. And we're going to worship God throughout all eternity. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we come this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you paid our debt on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you, Lord, for every expression of grace that you've demonstrated to us. Not just your common grace, Father, in that you send the sun and the rain and you provide food, but, Father, your special grace in that you sent your Son who died for our sin. And through him and through that grace, Lord, we can have eternal life. We thank you for that. And Lord, we celebrate this day. We celebrate the victory of Christ over sin, death, and the grave. We celebrate that, Lord. For that is the same place we are all headed, Father. We're all headed to the grave. But Father, it doesn't have to end there if we know Christ. And we thank you for that. We thank you for all that you've given us through the person of Christ. And we rejoice in that, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.